You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're in Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Really a beautiful passage, and one that I just have been looking forward to all week in talking to you, with you about. All right, we're walking this morning. Here's the passage that kind of summarizes what we're going to talk about. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And so he's continuing a train of thought that really begins in chapter 1, verse 6, where he's talking about what's happening in the Roman province of Asia, where this message about Christ, he says, has gone out, and it has affected the city of Colossae and beyond. He says that that message is expanding, and it's bearing fruit. And as it then goes from city to city, from Colossae to Hierapolis to Laodicea to Smyrna to Pergamum to Philadelphia to all these great cities in this region, it's changing lives, and the reason why it is expanding to the extent that it is because people are being changed, and as living proof, those around them are taking notice, and they're saying, there's something going on. And what I see in that person, what I see in that family, what I see in this emerging community. And so it's pretty cool how Paul just kind of lays out the whole framework of personal transformation in chapter 1, starting in verse 8, and then going through the end of chapter 3. And then he talks about the transformation that occurs socially in our culture as a new community is formed of Christ followers, and then how that transforms households. So we're right in the middle of that conversation, and now we're talking in some more practical terms about what does it mean to have this walk with Christ. And so this idea of walking is a metaphor that is used in the Bible. It's used in a lot of places. We talk about, you know, a walk of life, that type of thing, and it means really something similar. Here it means that there's a victorious way of living that God has called us to. And that whereas we look around in society and we see people living in cynicism and fatalism, where we see people living into a sort of escapism, what we find in the pages of Scripture and among Christ followers is the ability to victoriously live in the moment, in reality, with all of its complications, with all of its difficulties, in a way that actually changes us, in a way that God intends for us to be. There's something positive that happens, even in the face of significant obstacles. And so that's what he's talking about here, is this way of living that changes us from the inside out, and which is so observable to the people around us. But let's take a little bit closer look. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so now there's a framework here, an attitude of the heart and understanding that comes with this walk. And he says, how you walk, the way of living that we're called to as Christians, reflects how it is that we began that walk to begin with, how we received Christ. And there's a couple of things here. How did we receive Christ? First, we received him out of humility, right? That we came to a place in our lives when we realize I'm lost and I need to be found, where I'm living in darkness and I can't see where I'm going. We're in a place where we are alienated and maybe around lots of people, but also feeling very isolated and in our own heads. We feel a sense of failure, things that we've been about, things that we regret, the wrong that we have done to other people. And these things kind of accumulate in our awareness, and it puts us in that place where we realize, you know, man, I need help. And that's why all of us are here this morning. It's because at one point or another in our life, we came to that point where we know I need help, and it has to come from outside of me, and indeed, really outside this universe. It has to come from a place where my Creator has designed me, because I'm broken and I need to be fixed. So as we receive Christ, we receive Him in this humility, in this place where we have open hands of faith, realizing I'm not bringing anything to this deal. I'm dependent upon who Christ is, which is the second point. He calls Him Christ and Lord. Christ means Savior. And so there's an assumption here about who it is that we're receiving and what is that all about. The Creator God of the universe that Paul has been talking about earlier in this letter has entered into the human drama, the human catastrophe, the human situation. And He has come not to demand fealty, but to bring Himself as a sacrifice to meet us at that greatest place of need. Yes, we live in God's universe, and it's a just universe. That's right. Justice will be served. Unfortunately, however, for you and me, we stand on the punitive side of that justice for the wrongs that we have done. And so that ancient question, if God is all loving and God is all powerful, how will He deal with the brokenness of the human condition? How will He maintain that love and also satisfy His justice? And the answer of that comes in the cross of Christ, where yes, indeed, justice is served, but not by bringing us into a place of judgment for the wrongs that we've done, but by placing God's justice on the person of Christ so that He dies the death that you and I deserve, so that He is able to then turn around, having paid for our guilt, to offer us forgiveness. So what does it mean, therefore, as you've received Christ, so as the Lord, so walk in Him? It means that we're coming from a place of humility, trusting in the goodness of God and what He's done for us. That's how we began, and Paul says, that's also how we continue in the faith. We're going to bring that out here as we go through our passage, but one more thing about this little introductory sentence. He says that we, as we've received Christ as our Lord, so we walk in Him. And so here's this description of we don't walk alone, we're not just going our own way, but we walk in relationship. In some translations in other languages, for instance in French, it says our union with Christ. And in some ways that kind of captures it a little bit more fully, the idea that if we have come to receive Christ, that there is a relational change, that there is a unity that now exists between the God who saves us and the Spirit that indwells us. And for that reason then, as we walk with Him, in union with Him, or in Him, as that expression is used throughout the New Testament. That seems to me, and maybe to you, to be a sort of an abstract concept, an abstract idea. And for that reason, I think Paul's readers felt the same way. So you're not alone. He'll go on in this passage to give a description to what does he mean that we walk in Him, that our victorious life is one that is vitally connected with God. The three images that he uses in this passage are, he says, having been firmly rooted, now being built up, and he says, overflowing with gratitude. And these three images come from the Old Testament. They come to fruition in the New Testament, and they are applied then by Paul and other authors of the New Testament about the Christian life. These images paint a picture for us about what does this walk really kind of, what's it based upon? What's it rooted in? Hence the language. And then he'll go on and he'll describe five aspects of what does it mean to be united with Christ and how profoundly transformational these things are. So that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at these three images and how they fill out the meaning of what does it mean to walk with Christ. First, he talks about roots being firmly planted. I'm not a botanist, but I'm married to one. And so for her, my wife Linda, this is a great passage. That what it means to be connected with Christ in this vital life-giving way is to be rooted in Him. that roots for a plant, that's the source of life. That's where the water and the nutrients that the plant needs, that's where they get kind of, you know, sucked into the thing and then sent up to the other parts of it, the green stuff, you know, that. And so the Bible says that's kind of the way it is in our relationship with Christ. He says, you have been firmly rooted, which is interesting. The past tense really matters in this case. He isn't saying, you know, that you'll be firmly rooted, or hopefully you are firmly rooted or whatever. He's saying you have been. It's an accomplished fact. And why does that matter? Because the thing is that the past can't be undone. If you're rooted, you're rooted, right? And so that's really crucial, because we are going to face a lot of difficult things in life. And a lot of Christian living, if we're honest about it, is a lot of two steps forward and a step or two back. And a few steps forwards and a step or two back as we try to figure out things. And it's in those step back moments that we wonder, well, where am I really at with God? What's God think about me now? I may feel like, you know, I've really lost it somehow, but this passage tells us, oh no, there is something true about you that cannot be undone, which is the source of your life, your roots. That's an accomplished fact. And no, it can't be undone. The past cannot change, right? If you ate at the McDonald's here this morning on your way in a sausage McMuffin with egg, there is nothing that you can do now to make it the case that you did not eat the sausage McMuffin with egg, right? The past is certain. And so if we have been rooted in Christ, there's an assurance about that, a permanence about that, that connection is there irrespective of the failures that we may have been involved with. I take great comfort in that, because I make a lot of mistakes. He says that we have been firmly rooted in him, and this then goes to this whole relational thing, that our roots are organic, that our identity emerges out of the roots that define us. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, he says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. I just think that description is so beautiful. The roots, they give all the life-giving support to the thing. And the thing that flowers and produces fruit is just the working out of what that root system has been pouring in over time. We don't sit there and you know, try to work it out. It just naturally flows out of who we are, being connected with that root system. And so there's a relaxed feel in the soul of a person who understands what does it mean to really walk with Christ. And he's talking here to a Gentile audience. And that's something that's important, because the Gentiles have always been outsiders to God's program. God, up to the time of Christ, had been working with his people, the Jewish people, to bring his Messiah into the world. But now, his Messiah having come, God then stands in sort of a different relationship with the nations. And so we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 17, that we have been grafted into these promises. All these things that God has promised Israel, that he will be with them, and the fact that Israel exists today ought to say something about the faithfulness of God to his word, right? After 2,000 years of a diaspora to be brought together, not forgotten. And that is a demonstration of God's faithful promise to us who have been grafted in to a God who makes such promises. He will not forget them, regardless of what it may look like externally. And then finally, we move to this idea of being built upon. And so this is a different way of thinking about this walk. So we're rooted and grounded. We're rooted, and we have a life connection with God as he brings vital resources into our lives, and that we begin to bear the fruit that Paul began this letter talking about. but we're also built up. And so there's a different image here. It's the idea of architecture. It's the idea of big foundations. This is the old temple, the foundation of it in Jerusalem. It's massive, and it's massive for a reason. It's to communicate the permanence of God's unchanging love and foundation for our lives. It communicates the idea of stability. He says, now being built in him and established in your faith. And so there is this idea that the wind can blow and the rains come down, but if our house is built upon this rock, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, then we will endure. We've got a real foundation, something that is able to take us through all of the challenges that life brings to us. And it raises, I think, this very, very important question, a question that we all have to ask ourselves, regardless of what we believe. And that is, what is your life based upon? What's the foundational truths that you rely upon, that you have rooted your hope in, that you connect with other people on the basis of? All of us have foundations like this. We oftentimes don't think about them much or look at them. But the real question is whether our foundations are actually adequate. And so I want us to think about this, because this is where Paul is going in this passage. He says, just as you were taught and overflowing with gratitude. He brings this idea that at the foundation of our faith is a message, is a truth claim. He goes on to say in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he's saying, don't be taken captive, don't be sucked in by the prevailing attitudes that kind of flow in our culture. And it's that time of year, fellas and ladies, open your eyes. There's an ocean of ideas being floated out there, and lots of reaction, very strong often, to them. And that's just kind of the climate that we live in. We live in this ideological universe where people are constantly bantering ideas about what's true, what's real, why do you matter, what's life really all about. And Paul is here saying, don't be taken captive by the way the world thinks about these things. And that's really, I think, very important. It's a great warning for everyone, whether you're here this morning as one who is walking with Jesus Christ or one who is kind of standing from the outside looking in, wondering what's really up with this. We live in a world that is not ideologically neutral, not values neutral, not spiritually neutral. There's an interesting article I read a little while ago by a noted skeptic, actually. It's called Why Smart People Believe Stupid Things. And he says something that is, on the one hand, disturbing, and on the other hand, patently obvious, which is, he says, most of us, most of the time, come to our beliefs for a variety of reasons having little to do with empirical evidence and logical reasoning. My friends, that's what it means to be held captive by philosophy and empty deception. You know, people gravitate toward what they believe because there's something that they see that's attractive to them, something that boosts our ego, makes us feel like we matter for some reason, or there's a community of people that we want to identify with, and so therefore holding a certain set of values and beliefs becomes important to be a part of that community. I spent a number of years in my life in higher education. And in the college and university environment, it's a fascinating blend of people who, in the main, are massively skeptical about matters of faith, and at the same time, almost totally ignorant. And so you wonder, well, how do people get to that place? And the answer, honestly, is that it's cultural. It's just the thought that if you are this kind of person, that you believe these kinds of things. And so that is true in institutions and in subsets of society, in every culture in the world. And we tend to motor through life not being honest and not really reflecting on what is true. I've been interacting over the course of the last few years in sort of an ongoing way, a lot of it social, a lot of it very substantial, with a friend of mine who is an attorney. He's a prosecutor. And so he is all about evidence. And so we talk about the rules of evidence and how that's applied in the legal system. And he's really interesting. I've learned a lot from him. But then when we turn to the question of the spiritual, he goes mind numb at that point. And it's like, yeah, we don't talk about stuff like that. And I'm like, well why not? Don't the same rules of reasoning and logic apply to the God question as they would the guilt or innocence of a person on trial? Where's the disconnect here? It's fascinating. But we see this same sort of conflicted thinking, and no matter who you are, and no matter what part of society you glom onto. Here's something. Years ago, there's a woman named Leighton Pagels who wrote a book on the Gnostic Gospels, and she was trying to argue the case that this is a new kind of Christianity, which is really an old kind of Christianity, which is a holistic kind of Christianity, which is to say it's whatever you in your heart want it to be. And so she's rooting her thinking in these so-called Gnostic Gospels that were written in the second and third century, and she says, I'm just bringing this out as an illustration. Quispel, a scholar, suggests the date of 140 for the original text of these, like Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Judas, things like that. And she says, recently, Professor Helmut Kirster of Harvard University has suggested that the collection of sayings in the Gospel of Thomas, although compiled around 140 AD, may include some traditions even older than the Gospels of the New Testament, to which people are like, ooh. Okay, ancient. Let's compare this to this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, in consecutive order to write it out for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And I just need to sit for a second. Don't be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception. Which of these two paragraphs is more popular in our day? Clearly the one on top. But let's think really about what it's actually saying. It says, well, there's this guy, Helmut Kirster, professor at Harvard. Okay, so that means something. Scholar. But notice what she says. He suggests, may include some traditions. Do you see what the evidence is really bringing? Not a lot. Okay? It's mostly assertion followed by suggestion. Whereas what is Luke saying? Luke is saying that these accounts of Christ were handed down to us by people who were at the beginning and who were eyewitnesses. They saw this thing. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning in chronological order with the purpose of expressing the exact truth about things that we are teaching. Do you see the difference between these things? This is not being held captive by philosophy and empty deception. It is to meet the challenge of our day with the scriptures. and to understand how these scriptures are rooted in real history and have real effect on people's lives. And I just think that it's really important in an ideologically confused moment like the one that we're living in today, that we are able to think biblically about these things, to avoid those things that are suggested and that may include, and that kind of speculation that is so rife, and ask ourselves, what at the end of the day has God said? Because that's where our foundations need to rest. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is the moment, because our culture is disintegrating in a variety of ways. And what is going to matter over the long term is a community of people who have a foundation that enables them to thrive even through the great difficulties that we all face and we're going to face in the future. A source of life that we're rooted in, that enables us to continue to live victoriously, to bear fruit in these difficult times. That is going to matter a lot more than our political ideology, our social theory, our cultural connections, whatever those things may be. And I'm not suggesting that those are unimportant, because they are. But they're not at the core. They're not the foundation. And we are the ones who need to go back to that foundation. Now, he goes on in this passage from verse 10 to verse 15 to describe five aspects of what does it mean then to have Christ as our foundation? And what does it mean to be rooted in him? Specifically, first, he says that we've been made complete. Now, that's a really important part of this. Just as we were saying a minute ago, that we have been rooted. So there's an accomplished fact. But he describes this a little bit more here. He says, we've been made complete in the sense that even now, in our state that is far from the state that we will be when we come before God and are transformed in his presence, even now, he can say that we have been made complete. What does it mean? Think of it this way. An embryo contains all the information the body will ever have, right? So an embryo is pretty small, don't know what color those eyes are, so forth. But in that early moment, as cells divide and an embryo forms, there's nothing more that is added to who that person will become than what's already there. Right? That's just a biological fact. But it also is a spiritual reality that the life that God has caused to live within us, as broken and imperfect as it appears in the present, contains all of the information that we'll need to come to fruition, to fullness, to glory at the end. That, my friends, changes everything. It changes how we look at each other. It changes how we look at ourselves and the expectations for life that we have. We're not trying to get something that we don't have. We're trying to grow in who we are as God's children with his DNA. So we are at different places today. Some of us, you know, have stumbled in here after a pretty rough night last night or whatever. Glad you're here. Others of us showed up because we've been up since 5 in the morning exercising. We've got it all together. That's pure fiction. No one fits that category. But no matter who you are or where you're at, this is the point. We have Christ's DNA. And we are heading for the fullness of what does that actually look like. It's a beautiful reality. And so Paul is saying, if we're in him, that future is rooted in who you already are. You are his child. You are a member of his family. You share his life. Beautiful. Second, he says, and in him you were also circumcised. And here we don't want to show a picture of that because that's different. But it's important because he's talking to Gentiles. And it's really not a matter, circumcision is not taught in the New Testament for Gentile believers. It's not. But he says the removal of flesh from the body with a circumcision without hands. In other words, it's a spiritual circumcision. Circumcision is there to visibly identify God's people, the Jewish people. That's why circumcision became a thing. And so what he's saying is that you Gentiles also, in coming into a relationship with Christ, becoming a part of his family, you belong to him. And I feel like, again, that sense of belonging is so very crucial for us, that we are not just isolated individuals floating in an ocean of other isolated individuals. We are an ecosystem of God's family. We are part of his household, his oikos. We belong to him, and we belong to one another. And just how powerful that is in a world like ours that is just increasingly lonely, increasingly just kind of fragmenting. And we wonder, you know, is there anything that I can really have in common with another human being that will enable me to have a bond that matters and to experience the love that only comes out of relationships with other people? And this passage says, man, you belong. You're a family. You're a part of God's community. And so being in him is a part of being in his family. Sweet. He says you've been buried with him in baptism. Baptism being a ritual of going down under the water apart from God and coming out cleansed. Buried with him. Something important about burial that you may or may not know, which is namely that it's final and that we are free from the past. And so, you know, somebody is on trial, very, very bad person, you know, something terrible that they've done, and they die. What happens to the trial? Oh, we've got to see this through. No, it's like, it's over. They're dead. And Jesus and Peter is, Paul is saying here, man, we're free from the past. The past is dead. Your sinful nature, dead. You've become new in Christ through his resurrection. And I just think again, yes, there is fallout. There is radioactive fallout from our past. We do experience the effects of our life apart from God. But those are not the things that govern our life. That's not the power that we have in our life, because that power comes from what we're rooted in and what we're grounded on. Our past is something that we're free from. And here again, this is the path of victory. This is the way forward. I'm not my past. Have I made mistakes? I sure have. Oh, yeah. Have I been affected by those mistakes? Definitely. But they don't rule me. They don't define me. And I am not limited by them. I'm free. You're free. God has better things for you. We've been raised with him. That means that there's new life. What does Paul say? He says, the future is now. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That new person that you are in Christ is something that began when you received him, when his spirit came to indwell you. And so that future is working its way out now, just like that embryo continues to multiply cells. And then he says, lastly, in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out our certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he's taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. So here's some pretty good news, again, because why? Because this woman has a rap sheet. And it's kind of blurred out here for a reason, because we don't want to just, like, you know, who this person is. But that's a rap sheet. That's actually what that is. And you have a rap sheet, don't you? Just like mine, it's a heck of a lot longer than that. It's yours, God will be the judge. The point is that in the Roman world, there is a certificate of debt that every criminal possesses. And if they are executed, that certificate of debt is posted upon their cross. If they're thrown into a prison, then it's on the prison door. And it's there until that sentence has been carried out and completed. And on the end of that process, that certificate of debt gets another stamp, and it's called tetelestai, paid in full. And that really is the gospel in an image. It is that we have a rap sheet before God. We're guilty before him, some of us more than others, but we're all guilty. And so what happens to that rap sheet is that Christ takes it upon himself. He takes that to the cross. He pays your debt so that he can turn around and offer you forgiveness. It's pretty sweet. That's the gospel. And so if this is important to you, if you're here this morning just kind of living in that place of regret, wondering, what do I do with my kind of broken inner life, my soul? Here's an opportunity just to turn to God and say, man, my rap sheet is just dogging me. It's such a drag. But I trust that this is something that you've taken on, that you've dealt with, that you've paid for. And so I want to just receive what you've done on my behalf. Then all this other stuff we've been talking about, those things become true of you. Paid in full. Now, let's go to our last image from our opening paragraph. We've talked about being rooted, being grounded, and now he says, and overflowing with gratitude. And I love this. This is a great place to end. The idea is that God isn't just dealing out, you know, soda crackers to a starving person in the desert. He's lavishing upon us his goodness, his mercy, his power in our lives. He wants us to live out of an abundance that he pours in. I love the way Jesus put it. He just says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Anyone who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this is what he's describing here, my friends, an abundant life, a life so full that it's full to overflowing. That's what he has for all of us. Why? Because in him, you're complete. You belong. The past is over. The past is the past. The future is now, and you've been forgiven. And these realities are the pouring into our lives of the goodness of God. And they are so powerful and life-changing that they overflow. And how do they overflow? They overflow with gratitude. And here is like that thing about this walk with Christ that's so pivotal. We're called to gratitude as a response to what God has done. We're not called to go out and earn it, to be good enough, to have some sort of Christian karma thing where everything that happens bad to me is because I screwed up and everything good that happens is because I'm a pretty good guy. That's not the playing field that God deals with. He deals with us on the basis of his mercy, on the basis of his grace, unmerited favor. And so for that, if we understand that, if we really get what he has done for us when we received him, it does bring within us then that sense of gratitude for who he is and for where he has brought us. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 7-ish. What do you have What do you have that you have not received? Good question. Everything that I value, and I can say this with just complete candor and honesty, is a gift of God to me. I've had 43 years with a woman who is a wonderful mate. Children, grandchildren. I've been able to spend my days for 40 years pursuing what my passion is, which is to pursue God, His Word, to teach Bible, to teach theology here, yes, and on five continents and a number of institutions over time. God has opened those doors for me. God has given me far more abundantly than I could have ever thought or imagined in this life. I'm so grateful for what God has done on my behalf. The author of Hebrews says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. If there's a walk away from us here this morning, a bridge to connect what the Bible is saying about this walk with Christ and our own experience here today, that bridge is gratitude. Gratitude is what enables us to be in contact with the reality of the promises of God and the work of God in our lives. There's a great book on this. It's so deceptively simple that it just kicks your butt when you're not paying attention. Nancy Lee DeMoss's book, Choosing Gratitude, puts it like this. She says, is the gratitude that flows out of your life as abounding as the grace that has flowed into your life? I think we could probably resolve a lot of our problems in life right here. You know, if we are able to just take that time to identify the incredible goodness of God in our lives, how He has brought to us far more than we could have ever asked or imagined. And just to respond in gratitude for that, just to thank Him for that. If that's the place where our soul is, then that brings us in contact with the living God who is at work doing these things in us and through us. There is competition for our hearts. That's why Paul said, don't be held captive through philosophy and empty deception. There are all kinds of tapes, out in society, competing for our attention, competing for our hearts. There are all kinds of tapes that work inwardly based upon our pasts and things that we're finding it difficult to get over. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying. And the way that we get through that and to have real victory and a sustained change in our life is to express to God gratitude for what does it mean to be in Him. To really take stock of the fact that we are innocent before a holy God because of the work of Christ. That we have new life out of the deadness of our sinful nature. That we are grafted into God's promises and God's family. That we have through His Spirit a source of transformational power in our life. And the delight of connecting in a personal way with God through that Spirit that indwells us. And if we can engage in this way, if we can have this kind of gratitude, then our lives will overflow, because the reality is that because of all of this competition for what's inside of us, there's only room for so much, right? So some of us are gonna need to do a little house cleaning and purge the lies and the untruths. And through gratitude, allow God to reshape us so that we experience Him in a fresh way, in a transformational way, in a deep way, in a way that overflows into the lives of others And so this is just a beautiful picture of what does it mean to be a part of the Christian community, a group of people with such weird and different backgrounds who are broken in all manner of ways, every way imaginable, but who are experiencing God and are overflowing with the gratitude that we have because God has loved us as he's loved us. And that overflowing is a catalyst for us. And our overflowing becomes a catalyst for others. And we move forward in this way. And the world looks on and says, what is going on? What's going on? There you go. Lord, help us just to decide that we're going to orient our thinking towards you and give you thanks for all that you have done. And we pray, too, Lord, just that we would be able to connect with our brothers and sisters in a way that encourages their soul because we ourselves are in touch with you and so grateful for what you've done. Help us to be a community of grace. Help us to be a community of people that know how to forgive one another because we've been forgiven by you. Help us to move towards one another no matter what our state, because you've moved towards us in our worst state. Help us, Lord, just to draw near to you. Thank you that we have the open door, the access to you, the power to enter into your presence, and that we would be able to just sit in that place and enjoy who you are in our lives. Thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.